I'm going to start with a question, and will apply to probably most of you, but not all of you. But do you remember the events of the day you were baptized? I keep track of those dates for a lot of people. You'll notice that on the UCG Milwaukee Facebook page, I'll even post on the anniversaries of those dates to kind of congratulate everyone. And it's interesting how many people don't remember the date of their baptism. They'll remember the events, but they didn't remember the day. And I even had to go back a few years ago and look. I always remembered it, as I'll get into this, that it was the Sabbath evening before Pentecost of 1981, but I never remembered the date. I remembered it by the holy days. But anyway, for me, that was the spring of 1981 when I began to consider and think about baptism. I was 21 years old. I was in the middle of art school, and that and a number of other events brought into focus the need for me to consider the future more than just what my career might be. And I had read and studied on my own concerning baptism. God was stirring my mind, I'm sure, to do that. And after a few months of personal study, I realized the next step was to counsel with the local pastor. And so I contacted him requesting this counseling. We met during the week at a Wendy's, I believe it was, for lunch. As we sat there and ate, then we talked about the various things. He asked me if I had any specific questions, if I understood the need for baptism. He asked me if I was willing to commit myself to that baptism for the rest of my life. And we chatted about a number of other things regarding baptism itself. And then what surprised me was that was pretty much it. He said, well, he had a group that he was baptizing the next Sabbath, and that I was welcome to be part of that group, and we would take care of everything then. So it was set up for that next coming week. At the time when I was doing art school, I was still living with my parents. I had not told them initially that I was doing this study, that I was considering all of this. I don't remember if I told them the date, but I do remember that they were there. And I remember that there were four other people that were baptized. I only remember one person's name of the other people that were there. I remember where it was. It was in John and Peggy McLean's. This is Victoria's grandparents. It was in their basement. He's a local elder in Cincinnati. I don't remember the order of the number when the people were baptized, but I know that I wasn't first, and I know I wasn't last. So it's interesting what you do remember about these things. The next day, as I mentioned, was Pentecost. After the baptism that evening, you know, we all got dried off and changed, and we chatted for a little bit, and then we went home. The next day was Pentecost, so again, we're at services. And a few members had heard that I'd been baptized the night before, and a few of them came to congratulate me. One person asked me a question that has stuck with me all these years. They asked if I felt different afterwards. And I hadn't thought about it, and I kind of cocked my head, and I said, yes, I felt wet. What they were asking was, did I feel different emotionally, spiritually? Because from their perspective, they had not grown up in the church like I had. They came into the church later in life. And for them, there was a very distinct contrast between their former life and the life they had now in God's calling. For me, that wasn't that stark contrast. It was just kind of the next step, if you will, of being part of God's church. I didn't have the same emotional experience. But that's my baptism story. But to follow that up, to ask another question, what do we picture in that baptism ceremony? At baptism, of course, the presiding elder first asks if the person seeking baptism, if they have repented of their sins. So as an elder, I'm happy to report I've never had anybody say no. Because that would change the whole process, wouldn't it? No, they have not repented of their sins. We wouldn't go any further, but everybody says yes. That's why they're there. We've had those conversations. And then upon that reply, they're asked if they have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, their high priest in heaven, and their soon coming King. Because we're submitting our life now through Him, aren't we? The individual then is immersed when they say yes. They're immersed underwater. That's the meaning of baptism. And then raised up out of that water and have the laying on of hands for receiving God's Holy Spirit. The baptism ceremony itself doesn't last very long, does it? Maybe 10 minutes, 5-10 minutes, depending on how many people are there and how fast a talker the pastor is. But through baptism, we recognize that the price of our sins prevent us from having the eternal life God is offering. We cannot have that on our own because we don't have it inherent, and the sin prevents him from giving us eternal life because they're incompatible. And so there has to be a reconciliation there, a balancing of things, if you will. And we then see that through the shed blood of the perfect sin sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can then have the relationship with the Father now that will allow him to give us eternal life at the conclusion of this physical life. Because Jesus Christ paid the blood penalty for that, all our sins in our place, we're now indebted to him, aren't we? He did that for us. Now we have a responsibility to follow him, live according to his will and his standards. So baptism then pictures in this whole process the death of the old carnal man in that watery grave and the birth of the new man in which God's Spirit now dwells. We're going to spend most of today, all of it actually, in Ephesians. So if you'll be turning there, the title of my sermon today is Newness of Life. Because baptism gives us this newness of life. Instead of a life leading to eternal death, that is, cut off from God, not living forever, we have the opportunity to now have true life. Life as God intended. So let me set the stage for Ephesians 4. The primary theme or purpose of this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians here is the topic of predestination. We don't use that word very much. And it's not my point today to elaborate on that doctrine. But simply put, predestination, as it's wrongly taught in most Christian denominations, is that a person is determined before they exist to already have been given eternal life or not. Now, that's a problem from Scripture, because then we have to reconcile that with the instruction to overcome sin. Well, even Paul making the statement that he could lose out, he could not obtain the prize, if you will, if he walks away from it, and a number of other things along that line. Most denominations don't teach that predestination doctrine directly that way, except for Calvinism, but it is taught in other ways, indirectly, through doctrines such as heaven and hell. But to be scripturally clear, predestination as taught in the Bible is simply that God has predetermined the character that is going to be required before eternal life can be given. That becomes a process, doesn't it? It becomes something that's achieved over time. So in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's giving his introductions here, and then he speaks of the blessings that we have through Christ because we have yielded to God's predestination of repentance and acceptance of Christ's sin payment for us. Then in chapter 2, he speaks about how we've now been made alive, truly alive, the way God intended and desires for mankind. While previously we were dead in our sins, if God had not changed our lives, had not called us, we would have continued to the point of the end of life, and that would have been it, with no opportunity for eternal life if we didn't repent. Because now of his life in us, we can now have also unity with the Father. Ephesians speaks kind of behind the scenes quite a bit about this matter of unity. Paul then calls this relationship that we have with God a mystery in chapter 3 because Jesus as the Messiah was not understood prior to his first coming. Even when he came as a man, many didn't understand the message that he was bringing. And so without God's Spirit, it is a mystery, isn't it? Most people do not see what we see in Scripture because they don't have God's Spirit. But through his coming of the man, Jesus Christ, and living a sinless life, dying in our place, spiritually speaking, we understand what God is offering mankind now, eternal life, to be part of the very family of God. Paul then further encourages us to ask the Father for the spiritual strength to see through that calling. We then come to chapter 4. Where Paul comes back to this matter of unity. But he now speaks of the unity we have within the spiritual body of Christ. So Ephesians 4 and in verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now Paul was writing this letter from Rome when he was under house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar. Paul had been accused in a previous trip that he had taken to Jerusalem where he had brought Timothy and Titus with him, and there were those that falsely accused him of allowing Timothy and Titus to be in the inner court, which was forbidden to the Gentiles. There's a longer story there, but Paul, after his arrest here, was not wasting any time. He could have just sat there waiting, but instead he was using it to write these letters, to have these conversations, to instruct even Timothy and Titus and others. And so he's encouraging us to practice our calling from God so that we are among those who are predestined. So chapter 4, verse 2, with all lowliness, this walking in the calling we have, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. And this is the unity that I referred to. The body's not divided. We may divide it, but God doesn't desire it to be divided. We're to have this kind of unity of working together in peace and harmony to the point of what we reflect in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And grace is that unmerited pardon. Right? We don't deserve it. It's simply God's nature to help us as we yield to him. And so Paul talks about this unity in the body as well in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to read more about that. He used the analogy of the body, a physical body itself, and how it has to function in harmony. We understand that on a human level. We should, because what happens when a body does not work in harmony? Physical body. You have pain or sickness. It's not functioning together. And so even just one thing out of whack, you know, you stub your big toe, the whole body knows, doesn't it? It's amazing how that one little appendage can create so much concentration in the body. But when we're working in harmony, then we don't even think about those things, do we? Because everything's doing what it should. And so verse 8 then, he says, therefore, when he ascended on high, Christ, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That is, he took away the captivity that would have enslaved us forever, permanently. Verse 9, and now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And for he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. He had to come as a man to show not only that it was possible, but for it to be real. Because if he simply died for us, while that would qualify, it doesn't mean the same thing to us, does it? He came as a man and lived and says that he was tempted in all parts like we are. He learned through obedience a way he had not understood before, even though he was God. He experienced what it is like for us, and so now he's also a more compassionate high priest. He understands on a deeper level what we struggle with in our human nature. And so we see all these things in Christ. And so when it talks here about fill all things at the end of verse 10, that expression in the Greek is very interesting. It literally means to cram full or to accomplish. It's the same word used in Matthew 5:17, where Christ said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He didn't come to nullify it. He came to make it even more meaningful, to make the spiritual intent clear. So then through his perfect sin sacrifice, he can now accomplish the next step in these things. That is, that he might fill all things. And what is it that God is seeking to accomplish? To bring each and every one of us into his family. That's now possible, not only through the sacrifice, the payment of our sins by Christ in our place, but because now we can have access to God's Holy Spirit. So verse 11, Ephesians 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And some use this list here as a list of hierarchy. And if they do that, they miss the point of everything that Paul's talking about. Because what is the most important thing in the body? Everything, right? What are you going to sacrifice that is of no value in your body? That doesn't mean that God has not designed us in a way that we can function if we lose a hand or an arm or an eye or whatever. But that's not how he designed us, was it? He designed us to be whole. And so we read that in verse 12 that these responsibilities in verse 11 are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And that's a part of our calling that I think we should stress more highly. Part of the calling that we have even now is to serve. Because what part of the body physically doesn't serve the rest of the body? Again, if it's not functioning together, there's a problem, isn't there? But when the body functions together the way it's been designed to, then it's all serving the rest of the body, every part. Spiritually, it's no different. These offices and others are for the equipping of the saints for service, for the edifying of the body in Christ, that we're edified through him, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is an interesting point here. Let me finish verse 14, and then I'll come back to it. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Christ lives in us now. When we go through that baptism process, when God leads us to repentance, we accept Jesus Christ, as I said, as our high priest, our king, and soon coming savior. He is to be front and center in everything we think about and do, and how we establish character. And this goes back to verse 13. This matter of perfection. Will we ever be humanly perfect? It's impossible because we're human. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to make wrong decisions. We're going to say and do the wrong things at times. We will never be without that element humanly. But that's not what this is referring to. When it speaks of perfection, what it is talking about is character. Can we become like God, even though we're human? We can take on his nature more and more and more. We reflect him. The more we apply it, internalize it, practice it, the more it becomes who we are. That perfection is attainable. And even though we might slip on occasion, we can return to that quicker, the more that is part of who we are. So, children, as it says in verse 12, can be easily misled and confused, can't they? That's the strength and the weakness of children. They're very trusting. They believe what you say. They don't understand guile. They don't understand nuance, abstract things. They'll believe what you tell them. As an adult, we have the responsibility then not to deceive them. But we'll encounter individuals who will seek to influence negatively our walk, knowingly and unknowingly, that Satan will try to deceive us and lead us astray. It's just his job description, if you will. And he has so set himself to that mindset that everything he does is try and thwart God and his people. But the more we are unified within the body, the stronger we will be against deception. And that's a huge element, too. If you go back to Matthew 24, when the disciples asked Christ what would be the sign of the end of the age, what was the first thing he cautioned them to pay attention to? Deception. Don't be deceived. And in order to not be deceived, you have to know what the truth is, don't you? And you have to have it constantly being a reminder so that you don't forget what it is. And so even when we speak to these things here in verses 13 and 14, to not be children tossed to and fro, we need to remember this unity that we're to have. Because the best way to not get sick is to have a body that won't get sick. Right? Even with this COVID business that we're still dealing with, the number one thing that doctors will talk about is having a strong immune system. To have that strengthened so that you're not as prone to getting sick. So verse 15 then, he says, but speaking the truth in love, and I've spoken on this in a previous sermon, the expression there can be, but truthing in love, which means we apply it regularly. It is something that we live, speaking the truth in love. May we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ. That as we walk in the calling God gives us, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year by year, added up, we become more and more like Him. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body and edifying of itself in love. There is no downside then, is there? Everybody has a responsibility. Everybody has a part to play. Everybody serves everybody else. And there is no loss. It is not a zero-sum game. The pie is not limited. It just keeps getting bigger. What's interesting here is from verses 11 through 16, it's actually one thought. And in the Greek, that's allowable. You have to pay attention to the sentence structure, the wording, how the nouns are modified by the verbs and so forth, because they didn't have punctuation the way we do in English. So verses 11 to 16 is just one thought. And what we see then in this whole section is that Christ has placed roles and responsibilities in verse 11 within the body to be edified, verse 12, and also to be unified in order to reflect Christ in verse 13. That we should mature from being spiritual children in verse 14 to living in God's truth with love that Christ shows us, verse 15. And if we do all of that, then the body will be tight, working in harmony, and spiritually healthy, verse 16. So let's look at verse 17 now. So he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Some translations say vanity of the mind. That it's pointless, it's trivial, it's not important. What the Gentiles believed and lived in is meaningless, isn't it? The gods they worshiped, the priorities they had, the immorality they had in their life, was simply living for the day. And he says that you should no longer walk that way. This is self-love more than godly love, isn't it? It's selfish versus selfless. So verse 18, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now he's not condemning them. He's simply stating the reality that without God operating in their life, without God's Holy Spirit helping them to understand the priorities they should have, then they're ignorant and they're blind. Then, who being past feeling, verse 19, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, let's think about this in the culture around us. Without God's understanding, without understanding the purpose of life, without knowing God's plan of salvation, what do you fill a life with? Whatever makes you feel good. And that runs the spectrum, doesn't it? We see that in all the different lifestyles, all the different choices, all the different priorities, what mankind chases. But it never fills the whole, does it? Because it's all temporary. But for you and I, the more that we're unified in Christ, the more we're unified within His body, the more service and the more love one does within Christ to each other, to all of us, then we will not be alienated from God. That's a newness of life, isn't it? It's not the way the world typically thinks. It's not the way humans typically think. It seems even counterintuitive. How do you succeed by giving? It's not the world's perspective, but that's God's perspective, isn't it? The principle is the more we give, the more we receive in blessings. And that's a new way of thinking, isn't it? This is not, as I said, the natural way of thinking. Typically, we're selfish, we're greedy. But the world is alienated from God, and it's only going to get worse. So now is the time for all of us to draw close to God while He can be found. That's Isaiah 55, verse 6. But let's continue here. Ephesians 4 and verse 20 then. But you have not so learned Christ. That is, we didn't learn that Christ was futile, that it was vanity, that it was all these negative things. His way is different. If indeed, verse 21, you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And that's the matter of deception that we come back to, because truth is fluid in the world around us, isn't it? It depends on who's saying it, and it can, unfortunately, depend on what day of the week it is. Whatever's convenient for me depends on what truth is. But truth, by definition, is not compromised, is it? It's either true or it's not true. It's either eternal or it's not. So he says, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That we should be able to look back over the years since we've been baptized, and we should see that former person we were before God called us, before he gave us his Holy Spirit, we should see that man diminishing more and more and more. It should not reflect who we are now. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, this newness of life, renewed daily. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Are we still living with the memory of our baptism fresh in our mind? We should never forget the process that God led us going up to that event. What we needed to set aside, to change, to overcome, what he is offering us, and what has been prepared within us, if you will, in the right way, to become like him. So verse 24 again, it says that you put on the new man. And that's a very interesting expression in the Greek. It literally means to sink into a garment. So let me put it to you this way. Do you have a favorite pair of shoes or pants or a shirt, coat? You know, that one garment, you put it on and it just fits. And it's comfortable. You know, it doesn't bind, it doesn't pinch, it just feels like a second part of your body. This is the expression, that's what it's talking about. That God's way of life is like putting on a garment, and it just fits. It just feels so right. Is our calling like that? Are we like that for other members of the body? Is God like that for us? Do we see him as something that's comforting in the right way? I've heard, unfortunately, people over the years talk about God's way of life as a burden. It's restrictive. And I tell them, you don't see it right. But let's continue. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Because if we don't speak truth, then what do? We create distrust. Because if I don't know when you're telling me the truth, then I don't know when to trust you. So if we always speak the truth, then we can have that trust. Because we are members for one another, of one another, and we owe that to each other, don't we? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And anger is a very powerful emotion, probably the most powerful that God has given us. But it has to be used the right way, because if it's not, it's destructive to ourselves and to each other. And so we have to address it so we don't sin in that emotion, so we don't give it place to create a problem. The expression in verse 25 or 6 there is, take care of it in the day. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Because when we end up compromising God's character in us, we give Satan a foothold. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And this is a very interesting thing to consider, that even in our overcoming, a big part of what should be new in us is not only that we do not do that wrong behavior, but that we replace it with behavior that serves other people, other members of the body. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing at all, because then we don't say the wrong thing. But if we do say something that needs to be said, that we do it in the proper way for edification, not to hurt, not to marginalize or minimize someone else. So then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And some will use this verse, unfortunately, to try to use it as proof text that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. They say you can't grieve something that it doesn't have a personality. Well, that's a false argument, because we do something similar all the time in terms of using an expression and personifying something. We personify love all the time, don't we? We personify in Scripture, we see even something like wisdom personified in the Proverbs, as if it was alive. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's power, so how would we grieve that? Well, we grieve it by not, let me back up. We grieve it by creating sorrow or offense. What do I mean by that? Well, since the Holy Spirit is the power and essence of God, we grieve His Spirit when we give Him sorrow or offense. Can we grieve God? Yes, we can. We have many examples of that in Scripture. The Israelites should have only taken maybe a couple of months to go from Egypt to the Promised Land. Instead, it took them more than 40 years, didn't it? Why? Because they grieved God. They argued with Him. They didn't want to listen to Him. They thought they knew better than He did. And they disrespected Him. And so He said, okay, I'll let you have what you want. You wanted to die in the wilderness? We'll do that. But it didn't have to be that way. So they grieved Him. We need to be careful that we don't grieve God, that in our newness of life, our perspective is different. To consider each other. One of the interesting things within psychology, if you will, is a broader perspective of how people interact with one another, is the concept more and more coming to that one of the simple truths of life is simply being kind to each other. I would hope that would be obvious to every one of us, but it's not obvious in the world, because there's not a whole lot of kindness out there, is there? But kindness is one of those truths, if you will, from God, a matter of reflecting who He is, because He's kind to us, even when we don't deserve it. But that kindness covers over all kinds of other shortcomings, doesn't it? If someone's mad at us, we do something kind in response, instead of replying in the same anger, instead of accelerating bad feelings, we can help to mitigate those, can't we? Within marriages and family, that kindness is even more important, because we see each other in their good times and their bad times. And if we're not careful, we can use the bad times to hurt others. But instead, if we're kind, now we strengthen one another, don't we? So let's finish out the chapter here, verse 31 then. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. Now you can interpret this verse a couple of different ways. That we use malice in a proper way to remove all these wrong things. Or you can also read it that all of these things are a matter of list and we should not forget to remove malice. Because this is the world we're in. We're not to reflect it, but it is the world that we're in. Most people operate under the premise that if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you harder. That's malice. Paul says, put all that away, verse 32, and be kind to one another. We're back to that. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Notice why. Even as God in Christ forgave you. That if we want forgiveness, if we want tenderness, if we want kindness from each other, then we need to reflect that of God. There's a great statement I remember a former boss gave me Now, he was using it in a business sense, but I saw it in a different light as he would express it. He would say, 100 years from now, none of this is going to make a difference. What he meant was you had to focus on the things that would make a difference in 100 years. Okay, again, he was looking at physical things, but I see that especially in the spiritual context. So many times when we're hurt, when we're offended, when we're angry, if we stopped and consider, is this really worth our energy in terms of what God wants from us? I think a lot of it would just go away because we could see that it's not that really that important. We would be much different then, wouldn't we? We need to remember what God does for us in this newness of life that we have and how much patience and love and kindness and tenderheartedness and grace and all of these things that we can read in Scripture that he gives us even though we don't deserve it because he wants us to become like him. The newness of life that you and I have been called to is not about changing our identity. This is a conversation in the culture around us, isn't it? Gender identity and so many other things along that line. This is not about God changing who we are. It's a matter of becoming a better us as God wants us to be. Our personality without the carnal nature, without the weaknesses, without the shortcomings, and without the sin. God helps us to become like him. In this newness of life, he's given us the strength through his Spirit to accomplish those things. That's why we're able to live in his truth with his love. That's why we are to have unity with each other and with him and his Son. May we always remember the newness of life that we're to be living.